Well, Christmas is a busy time for most of us. I know we're only in October, but bear with me, because the Christmas decos are starting to hit the shops already. The music will soon follow, and I'm already wearing my Christmas jumpers. Don't judge me. Well, Christmas will be here before you know it, and it's a busy time of year, isn't it? It's really busy. Perhaps you're already sighing over the state of your to-do list. You've got a packed schedule of social engagements and church events to get through between now and the end of the year. Every Christmas is the same. You've got cards to send, presents to buy, people to see, all the while hoping you don't miss anyone out. And as we think of Christmas, we do so, don't we, with flashing lights and catchy tunes. We just can't get that stuff out of our heads. Like me, you might be a bit of a sucker for all that stuff. I certainly am. When we think of Christmas, you might think tinsel and trees, food and fun, presents and people. But as we turn to Luke's Gospel this morning, we find a very different kind of Christmas, don't we? Luke records the most wonderful moment in human history, and yet it's a hidden moment with barely a person in sight. Hardly the kind of Christmas scene we might imagine. The movers and the shakers of the day, people like Caesar, are going about their lives completely unaware. The people that matter, the powerful people, have no idea what's going on. They don't know that the world's about to change on the distant margins of their empire. God the Son is about to take on human flesh to save fallen humanity. God the Son is about to take on human flesh and save fallen humanity. It's a bit more meaningful than tinsel and mistletoe, isn't it? So here we are in the second passage of Luke's Gospel. Last week we were reminded that Luke wrote his Gospel of knowing for sure. He's writing to give a certainty of the things fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and we began, didn't we, in a despairing place, but we ended with the light of gospel hope. God sent Gabriel to Zechariah to proclaim that the promise of salvation was about to invade human history. God was about to fulfill all of his promises to the world. That's big news. And as we turn to our passage this morning, well, we notice Gabriel on the move again. He enters the scene to deliver news about another child. And this time he's heading to an obscure town on the edge of the world to deliver news even more astonishing than last week. He's come to say God is coming into the world. God is coming into the world. And there are three reasons why. And the first is our first point. God has come to bring grace to the lowly. Point number one, God has come to bring grace to the lowly. Jesus' birth has humble beginnings. It's very surprising. His birth has humble beginnings, and yet I want us to notice how unashamedly supernatural the story is. Read with me from verse 26. In the sixth month, that of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The Bible's not ashamed to speak in supernatural terms. It says it as it is. God sent an angel to a virgin. It's simply a matter of fact. But notice the story's riddled with concrete people and places. We aren't in the realm of Peter Pan and Middle Earth. The angel went to a city of Galilee, it says, named Nazareth, to a woman named Mary. Luke's writing a historical account of events that really have taken place. And I don't think there's a more unlikely candidate anywhere in Israel to receive the good news from God. Look, first notice, God sends Gabriel not to Rome, not to Judea, but to Nazareth. You know, that mini crossroads of trade and contact. It's hardly the place to be. I don't want to offend anyone, it's a bit like a stone market. You know, you're not probably not going to find stone market on the top 100 places to visit in the world, are you? Let's be honest. Stone market, Nazareth, it's that same kind of deal. In fact, people were walking around asking, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a town never mentioned in the Old Testament or early Jewish literature. Its population tally tops about 500 people. It's obscure and didn't have much of a reputation. This is a strange place for God to send a message, isn't it? That's the first thing we notice. This is a strange place for God to send a message. That's not all. Gabriel's also sent to an unknown girl named Mary. She's probably aged somewhere between 14, 15, and 18, somewhere around there. She's engaged, notice, to a man named Joseph. And like many in Israel, she would have been poor, uneducated, and living in a small town far from the center of power. She's also a female in a culture that overlooked women. From a human perspective, she's hardly the number one choice. Kent Hughes calls her a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And yet Mary of Galilee has been given the greatest privilege that anyone's ever been given. She gets the greatest honor of all. God chose her to be the mother of Jesus. Her lowly and insignificant estate was all a part of God's plan. And let's be honest, should we really be all that surprised about that? Given what we found last week, God comes to unsuspecting, unworthy sinners to give his grace. And Mary's lowly estate was all a part of the plan. If you know where the story's going, you'll get what Luke is doing. And we see a small flicker of the cross even here. And by choosing Mary, God's beginning to show the kind of humiliation his son would have to endure in the salvation of sinners like us. You see, Martin Luther once said, God could have gone to Jerusalem and picked out Caiaphas' daughter, who was fair, rich, clothed in gold, and attended by a handful of maids in waiting. But God preferred a lowly maid from a lowly town. This is God's way of working. How does God reveal himself? Not in human power, but in weakness. See, in a stable, in a virgin, in a cross. The redemption of sinners requires the Son of God to humble himself. To rescue sinners and bring many sons to glory, Jesus first had to enter our misery and our suffering. What better way to show us what he had come to do than to be born of a woman like Mary in a town like Nazareth? So if you come to church feeling lowly this morning, then good. The gospel is for the lowly. Look at verse 28. Gabriel came to Mary and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled, tried to discern these things. Again, in verse 30, the angel says, "You've found favor with God." That word favor is the same word we use for grace. "Greetings, O graced one." Comes up twice. God comes to bless Mary, not because she has merited it, but because God is full of love and favor. Mary's passive here in the Greek. She's being treated with undeserved kindness. It's not like God saying, "You know, well done, Mary, you've done excellently. Well done, yeah, I'm going to reward you because you've been such a good person." No, that is not what's happening here. Martin Luther, again, paraphrased Gabriel's greeting like this: "Oh Mary, you are blessed. You have a gracious God. No woman has ever lived on earth to whom God has shown such grace." And I think if we get this, we won't fall into the trap of Roman Catholicism, will we? You know, Hail Mary, full of grace? No, she's not full of grace, God is. Mary's the recipient, not the giver, of grace. The way Mary helps us 2,000 years later is not by giving us grace, but by showing us that God can give his grace to the most unlikeliest of people. That's what she shows us. God shows favor to unworthy sinners. Oftentimes we feel overlooked by the world, don't we? We don't feel that impressive. Nobody really knows our name. And yet God has come to give grace to people like you and people like me. You know, let that flow out in praise and thanksgiving this morning. You know, the best obedience we can give to God is a heart full of thankfulness. I mean, sometimes we want sermons to give five steps here and three things to do here and five takeaways for the week. No, the best obedience we can render to God is to receive his grace with hearts full of joy and wonder. That is the best obedience we can give to God during the week, to receive his grace with joy and wonder. God has come to bring grace to the lowly. That's the first point. Point number two, God has come to fulfill his promises. God has come to fulfill his promises. This next section has the Old Testament screaming at us. This stuff is more eye-popping than the promise of John last week. Here are the best promises of God coming to a climax. Take a look with me. Read from verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Jesus means Yahweh saves. "He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Last week, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth already had us scurrying back to our Old Testaments. Zechariah is a priest in the temple. The conception of their child echoes other Old Testament miracle babies. And now, as Gabriel speaks to Mary, everything is soaked in God's Old Testament promises. Absolutely everything. This announcement is a blazing gospel light blasting into the darkness of a despairing world. And we're told three simple and yet beautiful truths about the soon-to-be-born baby. First, Mary's son will be a king. Mary's son will be a king. That's got everything to do with King David. Luke teased us with that in verse 27, didn't he? Did you notice? We're told that Joseph was from the house of David. This is the throne that Jesus will inherit. That's why in verse 32, Gabriel says, "God will give him the throne of his father David." That has us flicking back to 2 Samuel 7. You don't need to do that now, it was read for us earlier. There in the book of Samuel we read, didn't we, of God's amazing promises to David. If you don't remember the story, David is the king of Israel. This kind of means he's the head honcho. He assumes he's going to build God a house, and God says, "No, I'm going to build you a house. And one of your descendants will be a king, and his throne will go on forever and ever and ever." That's exciting stuff. It's one of the high points of the Old Testament. It's one of the most anticipated promises that God made to his people. See, the nation of Israel was sitting on the edge of their seats waiting for this promise to come to pass. And now all of a sudden these promises come pouring out of Gabriel's mouth. It's astonishing. God's about to fulfill his greatest ever promise through Mary, a nobody in a nowhere place. I like to imagine how it would have felt for a Jew to be reading this for the first time. Theophilus has finished reading, and so he hands his copy over to you, and you pick it up, and you read these words. Well, I'm sure your jaw is on the floor. Now, this is exciting stuff for a Jew. So first, Mary's son will be a king. Second, he'll be called the Son of God. Son of God. Look at verse 32. Gabriel says, "He will be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And drop your eyes down to verse 35. He'll be called Holy, the Son of God. Son of God language is dripping again with Old Testament imagery. And, you know, take your mind back to the Garden of Eden. Adam, what was he? Son of God. Fast forward to Psalm 2, the Davidic king, what was he? Son of God. Israel, Son of God. The theology of sonship is rich and expansive. All of these expectations are about to find their climax in this baby boy. It's astonishing. Jesus is the Son of God, like Adam, like David, like Israel. But Jesus is the Son of God in a unique way too, isn't he? Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. He's always existed in perfect relationship with the Father and the Spirit. What joy it must have been for Gabriel to announce this mystery for the first time. Mary's boy will be like no other son. He'll have a real, intimate, eternal relationship with God the Father. Now, for the first time in history, someone will love God with all their heart, mind, strength, and soul. Here's a king who won't let us down. Here's one who will lead his people in perfect obedience. That's what we need. Yeah, because we've been stuck in the pitch blackness of our sin. We need a king to come rescue us from the fierce enemies of Satan, sin, and death. And this boys coming into the world to rescue us. Just think about this. Mary's child will be the first ruler in history to love God perfectly. And you know, that perfect obedience is credited to the account of all who put their faith in him. That's the gospel. King Jesus is the Most High. And yet he never uses his power to abuse us. He uses his power to come and rescue us. His throne is a cross, and his crown is a crown of thorns. There's no one like Jesus. Finally, Mary's told that her child will reign forever. Our problem on earth is that bad governments seem to go on forever, and good governments never last. But for Jesus, his kingdom will never end, verse 33. We don't need to worry that Jesus will be usurped or toppled or abuse his power. His will be the perfect reign that the whole creation has longed for since Adam messed up his job of ruling the world. I hope you're taking all of this in. It's earth-shattering and life-changing stuff. It flips everything on its head. There's nothing more remarkable than what Gabriel has just said to this young, insignificant girl named Mary. Her son will be the king who fulfills the promises made to David. God is in the business of fulfilling every promise he makes. Her son will be a king in beautiful relationship with the Father. He'll have absolute power as the Son of God, and his reign will never end. It's not hard to understand, but it's often hard to take in the scope of just how wonderful this is. And just so we don't miss the grand narrative of Scripture, I don't want us to miss this. Jesus is reigning right now. This isn't just a future promise waiting to be fulfilled one day. No, Jesus is ascended as the King of the world. He says at the end of Matthew's Gospel, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus is the reigning king right now, and he'll come back and finish what he started. And when he comes back, he'll enter fully and finally into his kingdom. That's good news for people sick to death of corrupt leaders, isn't it? And when you go home, take a look at today's headlines. Consider what frustrates you and saddens you about whether this is government or even senior management in the workplace. Where do you see corruption, self-interest, or people taking advantage of their power. Consider these things. And then take in what you've just heard from the angel Gabriel. God has given you a king who will never let you down, who doesn't rule you with a rod of iron, but rules you by love. Here's a king who loved God perfectly on our behalf, and a king who died to bring sinners into his everlasting kingdom. You see, who wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of this king? Now, Luke's writing this account so that you would believe in Jesus as your Savior, worship him as your God, and submit to him as your everlasting King. Luke wants us to surrender to Jesus' will and to submit ourselves to his words. You see, I need to give up the reins of my life and instead give my life into the hands of the one who gave his life for me. It's right and proper for us to hand ourselves over to King Jesus. He's the rightful ruler of our lives, the fulfillment of all of God's promises to King David. That's who Jesus is. God came into this world to first bring grace to the lowly. Number two, to stay true to his promises. And then finally, to display his miraculous power. God came to display his miraculous power. That's our third and final point. It would be understandable at this point if Mary scoffed at Gabriel. I mean, if something sounds too good to be true, well, usually it is. Just stand in Mary's shoes for a moment. God promises an eternal, holy, divine, Davidic king coming to a person like me in a place like this. Really? There's every reason to be suspicious, and yet Mary doesn't harbor a single doubt. She simply asks a question in verse 34. Take a look. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And Mary understood what Gabriel was saying. This isn't going to be the result of getting in bed with Joseph. The conception would happen before that. And Mary knew enough about the reproductive process to know that that's impossible. She's a virgin. And just as a side point, that's sadly not something we treasure today in our culture, is it? That is not something we treasure. You only have to think of, you know, comedies and movies like The 40-Year-Old Virgin. I wouldn't watch it as a Christian. I watched it before I was a Christian. But you'll get the picture that we don't appreciate virginity in our culture. It's the object of scorn and laughter. It's certainly not seen as a virtue. But Mary wasn't a Westerner living in the 21st century. She was a faithful Jew living in the first. And she was saving herself for marriage. You know, remember, she's engaged to Joseph, but they're not married yet, so she's still a virgin at this point. She's preserving her sexual purity as a prize. That's a good thing to do. And I would gently encourage every non-married person in this room in that direction. Virginity until marriage is God's design for all of us. That's a good and godly thing to do. And look, maybe that's not you. Maybe you've failed that one already. You're certainly not alone. And if that's you, remember what we've been considering. God has come on a rescue mission to save sinners. You don't need to sit in the guilt and the shame of your sin. That's why Jesus came. So if you're painfully aware of your sin, you're a perfect candidate of God's grace. Jesus came to die in the place of the guilty, those who, unlike Mary, haven't been sexually pure. And now he empowers us to live lives that are pleasing to him. Luke's telling us that Mary is a virgin, and so that left one big puzzle in Mary's mind. Given all that the angel just said to me, how on earth is that possible? How can I conceive if I've never been with a man? That's the context of her question. And at first, we might be feeling a little nervous about that question, especially given what happened to Zechariah last week. that kind of question doesn't turn out too good for people. But I want us to see that there's a sharp contrast between Mary and Zechariah. When old Zechariah received the promise of a son, he asked, "How can I know this?" He wasn't convinced. He wasn't sure whether to believe the angel or not. How can I know this? Mary asks a different question. How will this be? In other words, she wanted to know how it would happen, not whether it would happen. She believes the word of God. She just doesn't quite get, as I wouldn't, how all of that is going to unfold. It's a fine question to ask, and that question has come down through the centuries, doesn't it? Mary asked the same question that many people ask today. How can this be? How can a woman conceive without getting in bed with a man? Well, the answer is very simple. The power of Almighty God. Look at Gabriel's answer, verse 35. The angel answered her, "This is how. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." In answer to Mary's astonished question, Gabriel says, "Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and he'll overshadow you." And I want us just to focus quickly on that word overshadow. It's another Old Testament word that packs a punch. It's a word that brings us back to the beginning of creation as the Spirit was hovering over the waters. You see, the Spirit overshadowed the earth in all of his creative power. The Spirit was there in Exodus when he overshadowed the tabernacle in a cloud of glory. You see, the Holy Spirit's been overshadowing God's people from the beginning, working salvation with the Father and with the Son. But no work of the Spirit is more miraculous than the work he did in Mary's womb. Here in this hidden moment, no spectator, no ultrasounds, no fanfare, the Spirit of God creates a body for the eternal Son of God in order that he might save us. Here in this hidden moments. The Spirit of God, he it is that creates a body for the eternal Son of God in order that we might be saved. Now, this is the mystery of the Christian faith. To deny this is to deny the faith. And to deny the virgin birth is to deny Christianity. As if we say that Jesus was not born of a virgin, we make Mary sexually immoral, and Luke a liar. But even worse, we deny the deity of Christ. You see, Jesus had to be born of a woman to be human like us. If he wasn't a human, he could never save us. But if he was also born of Joseph, then he was nothing more than a man. And he could no more save us than any other man could. Jesus needed to be both God and man, humanity and deity, in perfect harmony, one person, two natures. And because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he didn't inherit the guilt and sin of Adam. That's really important. A fallen humanity could never produce its own Savior. A Savior needed to come from outside of us and yet be one with us. Therefore, God sent his Son into the world to be born of a virgin to save us from our sins. That's why we sing, "Come behold the wondrous mystery." That is what it is. It's a wondrous mystery. All of this came from God's powerful hand. It's a miracle. Notice it's the power of the Most High that overshadows Mary. This isn't something that can be done by human cleverness or ingenuity. It's not something we do. We can't rise up to save ourselves. No, God, in power and grace, stoops down to save us. This is the work of God's power alone. God the Spirit will overshadow Mary. A son will be born, and notice, he'll be called Holy, the Son of God. This son is set apart from all the rest. Last week, John was called great before the Lord, but he was never called holy, the Son of God. There's a huge contrast between Elizabeth's child and Mary's child going on in these passages. John paves the way for the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. There's a comparison going on. John's pointing Jesus as the real deal. It's all about him. We're meant to look at John the Baptist and go, wow! And then look to Jesus and think, John isn't even worth undoing his shoelace. Jesus blows everyone out of the water. There'll never be anyone like him. You see, this is the true Son of God. God from God, light from light, begotten, not made, one with the Father. God has come to display his miraculous power in the birth of the God-man Jesus Christ. And Luke's saying, we can know this with certainty. Yeah, remember his introduction. He's checked all of this out. He's checked the facts, he's spoken to the eyewitnesses, he's gathered the evidence, and what Luke concludes is that God entered the world in human flesh for us and for our salvation. We don't need to sit in doubt, questioning whether these things are so. Amazingly, Mary didn't question them. But because our God is full of mercy, he gave Mary a sign for encouragement anyway. I wonder if you noticed that. She didn't ask for one, and yet she receives one. Look at verse 36. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Mary's relative Elizabeth, with a womb way past the ability to conceive, is 6 months pregnant. The angel shares this with Mary to prove the power of God and as a sign that he will do what he said in her too. Nothing is impossible with God. I wonder if you can take great encouragement from those words. Well, that word nothing. Nothing is impossible with God. If God can perform the miracle of a virgin birth, he's more than capable of handling the difficulties we face in our lives too. Now, I wonder if right now there's something in your life that seems impossible. Perhaps it feels impossible for a great sin of yours to be forgiven. Perhaps there's a seemingly irreconcilable rift in your family. Perhaps you have impossible financial, physical, mental needs. Friends, nothing is impossible with God. He's the God of the virgin birth. There's no sin that God cannot forgive. No relationship he cannot reconcile. No need that he cannot meet. The God of the virgin birth is the God who makes all things possible. Nothing is impossible with God. I wonder if you believe those words. Mary did. Look at verse 38. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary's faith is a great miracle too. Consider again the contrast with her and Zechariah. He was a senior man. Mary was a junior woman. He was serving in the temple as a priest, surrounded by covenant promises. She lived in a despised region in Galilee, in an insignificant town called Nazareth. Mary is a nobody from nowhere that matters. Zechariah was a somebody from somewhere that counted. And so in the most wonderful twist, Mary believes, while Zechariah faltered. The object of her belief is the word of God, isn't it? And Mary believes that God speaks and that his word will come to pass. She needed to walk by faith, not sight. As she needed to trust in the unseen promises of God. Do you know we're in that same boat too? We're in that same boat. It's not like Mary gets a better deal than us. I know she saw an angel and that is amazing. But we're given the same rock solid, reliable words as Mary. the Word of God. Faith means believing the words that God has spoken. And a living faith will lead to obedience to God's words. If faith and obedience are connected, the one flows out from the other, of faith leads to obedience. Belief for Mary led to much more than just intellectual assent. When Mary says, "Let it be according to your word," she's offering her whole self to God. Her womb, her body, her whole person, in loving submission and trusting obedience. This is the true fruit of faith. Mary is amazing. I don't think we should be ashamed to admit that. She's not immaculate and sinless as the Roman Catholics teach, but she is an amazing example. And a great model of trusting God in his words. So there are three things Luke has been telling us today. God has come to give grace through Jesus. Implied in that is a call to have faith, to believe that Jesus came to rescue you. Secondly, God has fulfilled his promise to send a king. Implied in that is a call to obey King Jesus and to submit yourself to his words. Thirdly, God has shown his power by sending his Son in human flesh. Implied in that is a call to worship Jesus as your Creator. So let me ask you, are you doing those three things? Are you trusting Jesus as your Savior? Are you obeying him as your king and worshipping him as your God? This is the call of God on our lives. May we respond along with Mary, "Let it be according to your word."